Well, if I was to ask you whether Christians should obey the Ten Commandments or not, without even waiting for your answer, I could tell you that your answer is no, because none of you keep the Sabbath. And if you believe that Christians should obey the Ten Commandments, then you should be dead, because the Old Testament requires that Sabbath disobedience is punished by death. So in some way, your life tells me that you believe either the law has been modified by Jesus or abolished by Jesus. In some way, it has been changed by Jesus. And all I'm going to do today is explain to you what you already believe. Now, hopefully that won't jar any give you any cognitive dissonance, but it might. So if it does, please feel free to ask a question later or talk to me over morning tea. Now, what we're looking at is what difference does Jesus make? And the particular topic we're looking at today is to the law. What difference does Jesus make to the law? Now, this is actually a massively important question because, I don't have a slide for it. The New Testament, about 45% of the New Testament has at least some in-depth treatment of this question. When Gentiles became Christians, it was very important for them and for the Jews to work out together what is the relationship between Gentiles and the law. Now, you'll find treatments in all the Gospels, in Acts, Romans, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, and James. All of those books have lengthy treatments on the relationship between Christians and the law. Now, I think it's also important because what you think and say and do about the law is a lens through which we can see the gospel, your understanding of the gospel. What you say about the law tells me what you believe about Jesus. And so it's a lens through which to see someone's grasp of the gospel. Now, a little disclaimer before we start. People have called me an antinomian. If you're familiar with that term, it means he's against the law. Antinomian. Nomos is the law. It's a Greek word for the law. I'm not an antinomian. I believe the law is good. But I am some kind of nomian, and I'll keep that for the end and tell you what kind of nomian I am. Now, what is the law? Sometimes in the Bible, the law refers to the whole Old Testament. Much of the time, it refers to the first five books of the Bible, which the Jews call the Torah, and Torah means law. What I'm going to be focusing on today is the Mosaic Covenant, that is the body of commands that God gave to Israel through the mediation of Moses. It's contained in the books Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Now, these are, of course, the first four-fifths of the Torah, the five books that we call the Pentateuch, or which the Jews call the Torah. Now, this law, this covenant that God made with Israel through Moses was added, as we heard in our reading from Galatians 3, 430 years after Abraham. And it continued throughout the time of Israel until Jesus arrived. And what we'll see as we go through today is that the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses were in tension with each other. And we saw this last week, because Abraham's covenant contained promises to be believed, and the covenant through Moses contained commands to be obeyed. And those two things were in tension with each other. In Abraham, God promised blessing to the world without conditions. But in the law that God made with Israel, it made blessing for Israel conditional upon obedience. And in fact, it also contained terrifying threats, which were going to be the consequences of disobedience for Israel. As Moses was delivering the law Oh, here we go. And as Moses was delivering the law to Israel, he even told them that they were going to fail. And he told them, these curses are going to fall upon you. And this is the amazing thing to me, is that while Moses was delivering the covenant and telling the people of Israel the law, he reminded them that when they broke the law, God would remember the Abraham covenant. So there was a kind of a get-out clause within the law. It tells us that the covenant God made with Abraham continued throughout the reign of the law and kind of existed in tension with it. This is what Moses says in Leviticus 26. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. So even while Israel were brought under the curses of the law, God says, the covenant with Abraham still stands. And if you confess your sins, I will remember the covenant with Abraham. All right. So that's just a bit of background about what the law is. So that body of commandments that God gave to Israel, which required them to obey if they were going to be blessed. Now, the first thing we're going to see today is that what difference does Jesus make to the law? Firstly, he fulfills the law. So Matthew 5 verse 7, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. One thing I discovered, which really surprised me in preparation for today, is that this is the only place in the whole New Testament where Jesus speaks of his own relationship to the law. Just one verse. So we better give this attention and due seriousness. If this is how Jesus defines his own relationship with the law, then we need to understand this. And Jesus says that he has not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now, he says the law or the prophets, by which we know he's talking about the whole Old Testament, including the law that was established through Moses. So Jesus has come to fulfill it. And in the same way, he fulfills the law in the same way that he does the prophets. Now that's very interesting, because it tells us that Jesus fulfills the law of Moses as he fulfills the prophets in the Old Testament. That is, the coming of Jesus fulfills the law. This is a very subtle but important point. It is not the obedience of Jesus which fulfills the law. It is the coming of Jesus that fulfills the law. Let me put it negatively. Jesus did not say, I have come to obey the law. He did not say, I have come to modify the law. He did say, I have come to fulfill the law. Now, when you understand it that way, the law was put in place to prepare the people of Israel for Jesus' arrival, for the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus fulfills the law in an historical sense. The law was put in place from then until the coming of Jesus because its purpose was to prepare Israel and the world for the coming of Jesus. Jesus himself says, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. See there that the function of the law is to prophesy, is to speak in advance of the coming of Jesus. It speaks of the need for Jesus and the coming of Jesus. So to put this into context of what we were looking at last week, we saw that the exile of Israel was a second fall, a form of national death as a result of their sin. Now, it's no accident that this period of Israel's decline and ultimate exile coincides exactly with the period that the law reigned over Israel. This is actually the purposes of God and part of our reading. What then was the purpose of the law, asks Paul? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. So what does Paul mean that it was added, the law was added because of transgressions? Was it added to stop Israel from sinning, to reduce transgressions, to keep Israel in check so that they did not become too sinful while they were waiting for the Messiah? Well, actually, quite the contrary. The law was added so that Israel would be imprisoned in sin. And that was the effect of the law upon Israel. It provoked them to sin more. And in so doing, testified to the whole world that we are prisoners of sin. So when we look at Israel, the result should be, if they sin so bad against such a good set of laws, how much worse are we? And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, the scripture... I'm just trying to find it, declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin by showing that Israel was a prisoner of sin under the law. So the purpose of the law was to testify that Israel needed a Messiah, and through them to tell us that we needed a Messiah. Now, that Messiah has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the purpose of the law has now changed, because it was to prepare for the coming of Christ. Now, one of the things you learn when you study another language is, well, there's quite a few things that you learn when you study another language. One of the things that I learned studying Vietnamese was that we don't have in English exclusive second person plural pronouns, but Vietnamese does. That is, in Vietnamese you can say we, us over here, not you, and you can also say we, us over here, and you. But in English we just have we, and you have to try and figure out, is that we, me, and not you, or is it we, me, and you? And I think that discovery really helped me in my understanding of the book of Galatians. Because let me read to you verses 23 to 25 with what I think would be the correct exclusive and inclusive pronouns. 23, before this came, we Jews, not you Gentiles, were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us Jews to Christ, that we Jews might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we, all of us, including you Gentiles, are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So people often speak of Jesus fulfilling the law's demands by his sacrifice, and that is true. But the primary sense in which Jesus fulfills the law is historical. His coming fulfills the law. It was a temporary institution with a built-in expiry date. The purpose of the law was for Jesus to fulfill it by coming. If you study marketing, you'll come across an idea called planned obsolescence. That is, the makers of modern products recognized that building quality products was not in the interests of their bottom line. Because if you bought something with that was of high quality, you would never buy another one. You'd use it for the rest of your life. So they started to design products not to last, or even to fail shortly after the expiry of the warranty. If you've got a fridge with a 5-year warranty, you can expect that fridge to fail at around 5.5 years when the warranty has expired. So in a way, this is what the law is. The law has a planned obsolescence. It has a built-in expiry date. It was designed for the coming of Jesus as a temporary covenant, a temporary measure to anticipate and prophesy through Israel to the coming of the Messiah. And now that Jesus has arrived, of course, the function of the law changes. So, secondly, Jesus fulfills the law. Secondly, Jesus releases us from the law. Have a look at Galatians 5 with me. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The Galatians were trying to complete their salvation through obedience to the law. They thought, let's start with Jesus and finish off with the law. And in their case, circumcision was the key issue. People told them, if you're not circumcised, you can't be a genuine Christian. And Paul tells them, if you're going to take on circumcision, you need to take on the whole law. So don't do it. And in Galatians 3, he tells them, you foolish Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So they were starting with Jesus, then using parts of the law as a guide for Christian living to finish off the job with a focus on circumcision and Sabbath keeping and religious festivals. Now, people often miss the point of what Paul says to them here in Galatians 5. He's not speaking of freedom here as freedom from sin or some sort of generic principle of freedom. He's speaking of a specific kind of freedom here, that is freedom from the law of Moses. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He says that if you decide that you're going to go with some of the law of Moses, then you have submitted to a yoke of slavery and you're obligated to do it all. So you can't mix Jesus and a bit of the law. They're mutually exclusive ways of relating to God. One or the other. Go the way of the law, lose Jesus. Go the way of Jesus, lose the law. You choose. One or the other. If you choose the way of the law, the experience of Israel will be repeated in your life. If you adopt the law as a guide for Christian behavior, it will provoke you to sin more. It will bring you a burden of guilt, and it will lead to slavery. Because that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, as we just saw, was to imprison Israel in sin that they would anticipate the coming of the Messiah. Now that Jesus is here, we are released from that law. In fact, to be more historically accurate, now that Jesus has arrived, Israel are released from the law. So, of course, we are, because we were never under the law anyway. We're Gentiles. That's why it's so absurd for the Galatians to put themselves under the law, because before they were Christians, they weren't under the law. And now that Jesus has come, why would they go back under a law that isn't even contemporary for Israel? They didn't become Christians through the law. Why would they put themselves under it if the purpose of the law was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah? It's even more absurd for us to think that the law which God gave Israel through Moses, designed for the coming of Jesus, which bound them in sin and testified of their need for Jesus, and is now fulfilled by the coming of Jesus, would for some reason be binding on people who live in Noosa 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus. Absurd. In 2008, Vietnam introduced a new law to ban small-chested motorcyclists. They said people shorter than 1.5 meters and weighing less than 40 kilograms, or with a chest circumference of less than 72 centimeters, would be prohibited from driving and applying for new driver's licenses. Now, as you can imagine, Vietnamese people are, on the whole, quite short of stature and light. So they were up in arms. It drew a lot of criticism for the government. And there were jokes about ladies wearing padded bras and men stuffing pillows into their shirts to try to get past this law. And of course, the law was quickly abandoned. I moved to Vietnam in 2008, a year after that law was introduced and abandoned. And I think I was pretty much okay in terms of the height and chest diameter requirements. But imagine that I had not moved to Vietnam and that I was short and light with a small chest and living in Australia and riding a motorcycle with a pillow stuffed under my shirt. How absurd that would be, because it's an old law that was repealed and belonged to another country in the past. It was never a law in Australia, and it wouldn't have applied to me if it was. Why would I imagine that a law in Vietnam from 2008, which has now been abrogated, would ever apply to me living in Australia 10, 20 years later? That is what Christians do if they imagine they have to obey the law of Moses. It's absurd. You would be trying to obey a law that is no longer reigning over Israel, was repealed by Jesus 2,000 years ago, and has no longer any authority over God's people. So what does Jesus replace the law with? If he releases us, he fulfills the law and he releases us from the law. Well, thirdly, he replaces the law with himself. Since the way in which Jesus fulfills the law is historically, then that which replaces the law is Jesus, not a modified version of the law, and not the absence of any form of governance, but the way that Jesus guides us now and directs our life is different. It is he himself who replaces the law. This is a long passage, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let me read it briefly. "Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So Paul uses the analogy of a woman whose husband dies. She can only have one husband at a time. So if she has two husbands at the same time, she'd be an adulteress. But in this case, one husband dies, she can marry somebody else. But then he does a switch, because he says, in this case, it's not that the Lord died, so we can now marry Jesus. It's that you died. And so now you're a different person. You're a resurrected person, no longer married to the law, because you died. And now, having died and risen again, you're free to marry somebody else. And who is that? Who is the new husband, the new master of the Christian? It is not the law, but Christ himself. If we return to the law as a pattern for Christian obedience, it's a form of necrophilia. That is adultery with a dead person. Time for me to declare my hand. I'm not an antinomian, I'm a necronomian. I'm dead to the law. I have died. The law no longer has authority over dead people. I've got a student loan. It's down to about $25,000, $26,000 now. And there's a condition attached to this law: when I die, so does the debt. Because you can't take money from a dead person. You can't command anything from a dead person. And that's exactly what Paul says has happened to us. Not that the law has died, but that we have died. And now the law has no authority over God's people. Having died, we belong to Jesus now. And it's Jesus who replaces the law with himself. Hopefully you can see that from the back. A quick comparison of these two different, mutually exclusive ways of relating to God. The law, the mode of service, written code, do what it says. Jesus, new life in the Spirit. The effect: under the law, sinful passions are aroused by the law. Under Jesus, sinful passions are put to death by the inworking of the Spirit. The state of the person who follows God by obeying the law: captive in sin. Under Jesus, set free from sin. And the outcome: under the law, bearing fruit to death. Under Jesus, bearing fruit to God. Take your pick. They're mutually exclusive ways of relating to God. I don't think the New Testament could be any clearer that the law is no longer the way that God expects his people to relate to him. Jesus has fulfilled it by his coming, and in so doing has replaced it as the mode of relating to God. And this is the point where I deviate a little bit from Reformed theology, which is the most common theology in Presbyterian churches. Because people who follow Reformed theology teach that some parts of the Mosaic covenant remain in force. They would say that God saved Israel, then gave her the law as a pattern of obedience. And they take that template and say, God saves us, he must also want us to obey the law as a pattern of obedience. They say further that the law can be divided into three categories: ceremonial, which is with regard to the temple and temple worship, which is fulfilled by Jesus; civil, which is with regard to the organization of Israel, which no longer applies because we're not a theocracy; and moral, which are still binding as they ever were on the people of Israel, except that the punishment for breaching the moral code under the law is no longer death, because Jesus died for us. So they subdivide the law into those three types. The reason I think that that's faulty is that the law never, ever gave permission for anyone to chop it up. In fact, God says, Paul says in Galatians 3, every man who accepts circumcision in Galatians 5 is obligated to keep the whole law. And the law itself said exactly the same. It said, you want to do this, you've got to do it all. It's no good just keeping 9 commands and breaking one, or keeping 365 days a week and failing one. You've got to do it all the time perfectly without exception. So it's no good to chop it up. And the New Testament doesn't have any instruction about dividing the law that way either. The only thing that the New Testament says about the law is that it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and no longer binding on Christians. There's no New Testament teaching anywhere that directs Gentiles to obey the law of Moses. And in fact, there are strident warnings in the New Testament against attempting to do so. So the balance of teaching in the New Testament is 99.9999999% on the side of Christians: don't obey the law as if it was authoritative over you. It's not. Well, some people will object and say, well, can't we practice the law in the power of the Spirit? No, because they're mutually exclusive ways of relating to God. This way leads to death. This way leads to life. If you're driving around Noosa, you'll see signs saying Brisbane this way. And if you follow those signs, you will get to Brisbane, of course. The one thing that you'll notice when you get to Brisbane is that there are no longer any signs to Brisbane in Brisbane, because the reality has arrived. You are now in Brisbane. If you want to see signs to Brisbane again, you will have to leave Brisbane and follow the signs back again. The law is a sign. It points you to Jesus. Having arrived at Jesus, there are no longer signs pointing to Jesus. You're there. You are at the reality. You are at the destination. The law has served its purpose by the coming of Jesus. Now, of course, the application of the law is different. So, if the reality has arrived, the function of the law is complete, Jesus has come, how do we read the law now? Well, I want to suggest these two ways. Firstly, as wisdom. Secondly, as prophecy. So, we read the law as wisdom. That is, we learn from the law via its application and governance over Israel. We learn of God and we learn of human nature. So we still come under conviction of sin by the law, but not directly as if it reigned over us, indirectly as we observe its effect on Israel. So Romans 3 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that's Israel, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So it speaks to those who are under it, that is Israel, so that the whole world will learn of sin and become conscious of sin. That was what the law did. It provoked them to sin, it imprisoned them to sin, and the effect is that we come under conviction of sin by watching what happened to them. So as wisdom, of course, obviously, as you read the law, you become aware of God and the character of God, God's holiness, his demand for righteousness and cleanness. All these categories in the law teach us about what Jesus is going to do when he comes to fulfill it. And that's the second thing, as prophecy. We've read this verse already. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So Matthew speaks of the law prophesying, speaking in advance of the coming of Jesus. The entire sacrificial system, of course, spoke of Jesus coming and what he would achieve on the cross. All those categories of cleanness and uncleanness show that we need to be made clean before God. Categories of righteousness and unrighteousness. All these things speak prophetically of the coming of the Messiah. The whole Levitical priest system, the whole lot of the law prophesies. It says, this is what Jesus will do when he comes. And he has come. So we read the law as wisdom and as prophecy. Finally, I want to invite you to spot the error in the 3 points that I made today. It's a grammatical error. I wonder if you can see what it is. Problem is the tense. They're all in the present simple, but it should be the perfect tense, because Jesus is not still fulfilling the law. He has finally fulfilled it by coming. The law was a prophetic anticipation of Jesus. It was an historical event that fulfilled the law, the coming of Jesus. He's not repeatedly being born in Bethlehem, repeatedly being crucified, repeatedly being resurrected. Those were all one-off events, which are the fulfillment in history of the law. Therefore, Jesus has released God's people from the law 2,000 years ago when he came. And he has replaced the law again 2,000 years ago when he came. So rightly can we sing of what I think is a hypothetical scenario when we sing Rock of Ages. We sing, not the labours of my hands could fulfil thy law's demands, as if we were a member of Israel. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so has Jesus done.